John's Gospel, and the 6th chapter, and reading from the 52nd verse. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." These things said he in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father." From that time many of his disciples went back, and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Ending our reading there at the last verse of the chapter, and we know that the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for Christ's sake. Amen. Let us again seek the Lord in prayer before we turn to the preaching of his word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, again in our Savior's name, we lift our hearts to thee. We thank thee for thy grace towards us, for thy presence with us, for help given in the seeking of thy face in prayer, the singing of thy praise, the reading of thy holy word. And O God, as we come now to the preaching forth of thy truth, I cry to thee for the infilling of thy Spirit. Grant that the word preached today will be in the power of God. May it be that preaching that will uplift the Savior, that will exalt the Christ of God, and grant that our hearts will be drawn towards him. Keep our meeting covered and protected by the precious blood, and grant unto me now blood-bought liberty in the preaching of thy truth. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. In this 6th chapter of John's Gospel, we find that the Savior has reached the apex of popularity amongst the people. So much so that we read in verse 15 that they wanted to make him king. But the Savior departs from them and he goes to a mountain alone. And then the next day the people come to Capernaum and they come looking for the Lord Jesus. In fact, we're told in verse 24 of the 6th chapter that they came seeking for Jesus. Eventually, they did find him. And then the Savior spoke to them in words in verse 26. He said, "Ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." And then he went on to say this to them, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." So it's very clear from that verse that the Savior is wanting to turn their thoughts from the physical to the spiritual. He's wanting to have their minds focused upon not the temporal, but rather the eternal. And then when we drop down to verse 33, he says, "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." And then in verse 35, he says, "I am the bread of life." I am the bread of life. He's wanting to have them think upon himself and upon that true life, that everlasting life, that eternal life that is to be found in him and in him alone. And as you read further down the chapter, you find that the Savior then discourses to them on the bread of life, having revealed to them very clearly that he himself is that very bread. But what he had to say as he discoursed to them on the subject of the bread of life was not well received by very many of them. In fact, it's recorded for us in verse 60 of the chapter, "Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is an hard saying." The meaning is that they thought it was a rather repulsive word that he had brought to them as far as they were concerned. "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" They didn't like the message at all. And yet they were those who were really his professed disciples. They were those who had an association with him. But alas, it was a very loose association indeed. It was a very loose acquaintance. Because we're told in verse 66, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." The sad reality is this, that they went back to their former ways of thinking. They went back to their former ways of living. In essence, they were not true disciples after all. For a true disciple is one who is a learner. A true disciple of Jesus Christ is one who is undoubtedly a follower, one who has been taught, and one who desires to follow that teaching so that the entire life is molded and shaped by that teaching. But there were those professed disciples here who were not really interested in what the Savior was saying. They weren't interested in the teaching that he was giving. And so they turn and go on their way. That brings me to consider with you for a little while today the subject simply of a true disciple. And I'd like you to look with me at some characteristics of a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. First thing is this: a true disciple of Christ will have an attachment to his person. A true disciple will have an attachment to his person. Salvation is by grace through faith. And saving faith always has as its object the person of Jesus Christ. Now, saving faith includes belief in many things, I know, but basically, it's an attachment to Christ. But as we think about this attachment to Christ, what do we really mean? What kind of an attachment is it? Well, let me say to you that it's undoubtedly a living attachment, because it's an attachment to a person who is living and who is alive forevermore, Christ himself. We find so many texts of Scripture that point in this direction. For example, one very well-known text of Scripture there in John chapter 1 and verse 12, the words are, "But as many as received him," a reference to his person, "as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." You see, it is attachment to a person. It's a living attachment. It's not saying here as many as received his finished work, or as many as received the atonement, but rather it is saying this, that they received him, the one who finished the work, and the one who made the atonement. You see, it's an attachment to his person, a living attachment. Think of that question that's posed for us in Acts chapter 16 concerning the Philippian jailer. You remember when he came in before Paul and Silas after the earthquake and the prison had taken place, and he asked that question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What did they tell him? "Believe," yes. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Believe on the one who is God incarnate, the one who died and rose and is ascended and is now at the right hand of the Father. So the object of saving faith is not just a faith in some facet of the work of Christ, it's always in Christ himself, who accomplished redemption for poor sinners. We have it emphasized in this very sixth chapter of John's Gospel. You'll notice in verse 47, the Savior said to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, hath everlasting life." You look again at verse 65 of the chapter. "Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given him of my Father." So here we can see this living attachment to the person of Jesus Christ. You see, it's never Christ apart from his work, and it's not his work apart from his person. So this attachment to the person of Christ, which is one of the characteristics of a true disciple, is undoubtedly a living attachment. Something else about it. It's a loving attachment. It's a loving attachment. You see, when Christ becomes the object of saving faith, he is then the object of heart devotion and also heart love. I think we can see that emphasized when Peter is writing to the people who were scattered abroad, and he said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, "Whom having not seen..." He's speaking here of the Lord Jesus, and they had not seen him with the physical eye. But he's saying, "Whom having not seen, ye love." In other words, Peter is really saying that he couldn't conceive of anyone believing on Christ who is not loving Christ. Those who really and truly believe on Christ will love Christ. They'll have a loving attachment to the person of the Savior. You see, when Christ did call people to himself, he made this abundantly clear. He was saying, if you won't come to me and don't see in me that which is worthy of your love and your devotion, he said quite clearly and quite plainly, he said, "Ye cannot be my disciple. Ye cannot be my disciple." I'm thinking of those words in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. Let me just read them to you. Verses 25 and 26, "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." He cannot be. He says, it's impossible to be my disciple. Was he teaching that we should hate our father and our mother, or our wife or our children, our brothers or our sisters? No. But he was saying that dear as they are to our hearts, it's the Lord Jesus himself who must always have that place of prominence, even over and above them, that there needs to be in the heart that devotion and that love that transcends so that Christ takes precedence. Is there a love in your heart for Christ? You know, when Paul was writing to the Corinthians in his first letter, right in the very last chapter, just as he was concluding his first epistle to the Corinthians, and remember, whenever he was writing to the Corinthians, he was writing to a church that had many difficulties, many problems of one kind and another. And throughout the epistle, he was making it very clear to them that the answer to all of those problems and all of those difficulties and trials that they were facing, the answer to them all was Christ. And then as he's concluding the epistle in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 22, he said this: if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. So it's very clear that Paul was saying if there's no love in the heart for Christ, then there is no true saving faith in Christ. You see the characteristic here of a living attachment, a loving attachment. But let me just say this: when the devil seeks to prevent sinners coming to Christ, what does he so often do? He wants them to focus on something and get their love and their affection set upon that something, whatever it might be, instead of having it fixed upon Christ. I'm thinking in particular of the record of what we have in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, because there we read about the Pharisee and the publican, and we know the Pharisee was the one that trusted in himself that he was very righteous. You remember how he was standing and he was telling God the things that he did and the things that he didn't do. But the Lord was not interested in that kind of praying that he was engaging in. But there was the cry of the publican. It was, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You see, that Pharisee had his heart devotion and his heart love upon all kinds of things. And that's what he was focused upon. And it was not the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we see it illustrated again in that rich young man, that rich young ruler. That's what we read of him over in Matthew 19. You remember how that he wanted to go to heaven. He wanted to know how he could get to heaven. And in Matthew 19, verse 16, he came and he said, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And we find that the Savior speaks to him, and knowing his heart, amongst other things that he said to him, one of them was this, that he was, in verse 21, to go and sell all that he had and to give to the poor. And then the Lord said, "Thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Do that and come and be a true disciple of mine." What was he really saying to him? What did he really mean? Sell all that you have, and you'll have treasure in heaven. What treasure is he speaking of? The Lord Jesus was saying the treasure is this. This treasure in heaven that I'm referring to and that I'm speaking about, it's the treasure that I'm going to purchase as I make my way up to Jerusalem to die on the cross. And so in essence, he's saying, young man, you'll never believe on me savingly until you see in me the one who is worthy of your love and the devotion of your heart. The Gospels do tell us that the Lord Jesus, looking on him, loved him. But you see, he wouldn't deceive him by having him think he could have eternal life by faith in him and Jesus not be embraced as the one who would have the supreme love of his heart? Oh, the true disciple, one of the characteristics is an attachment to the person of Christ. It's a living attachment, yes, but it is also a loving attachment. Something else about it. It's a lasting attachment. It's a lasting attachment. Think for a moment of Peter. You remember how Peter got his eyes off the Lord? And then the Lord had to graciously restore him. And in that process, over there in John's Gospel, chapter 21, we find that the Lord, in speaking to Peter, the one who had denied him, he does draw from not only his heart, but also from his lips, that confession of what? That confession of love. The question was asked there in John 21, lovest thou me? Lovest thou me more than these? And he draws that confession out of love and devotion some three times from Peter. But then he went on to say something else to Peter. Peter, in the course of following on and loving me, you're going to face some unpleasant things. And in John 21, verse 18, we read, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldst. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldst not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me, follow me. He was saying in essence to Peter, Peter, you're going to be martyred. But I want you to follow me. And this time, Peter, it's going to be different from the last. You will be following me right to martyrdom. And at this point, what did Peter do? He turned round and he saw the disciple that Jesus loved. It was John that he's referring to. And he was really asking, well, what about John? And Jesus said in verse 22, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. You see, there was going to be a truly lasting attachment, even though, yes, he had denied him and though he had stumbled, but he still had this attachment to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is one of the characteristics of a true disciple, an attachment to the person of Christ. But then the second characteristic is this. There will be an acceptance of the purpose of Christ. There'll be an acceptance of the purpose of Christ. I think of those words that the Apostle Paul wrote whenever he was writing to the Ephesian believers. He was making it clear to them towards the end of Ephesians chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus Christ had a place of supreme authority and power and rulership over all things. He was telling them that he governs and he directs all things. And in his prayer for the Ephesian believers, he makes reference to this and he speaks about it, for example, in verse 21, the position that Christ has far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And then he says this, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things. The head over all things. That position of supreme authority and power. The head over all things to his church. To his church. That's so important that we grasp that. Christ is in that position of unrivaled authority and power to his church. And then you remember the words really that preface the great commission given to the church that we read of over there in Matthew chapter 28. You remember the Lord Jesus said in verse 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach or make disciples of all nations. Well, the point I'm wanting you to get is this, that this is something that you need to keep in mind and realize, despite all that may be happening to you, in the sense of perhaps facing great trials, great difficulties, whatever it might be, you've got to keep in mind that there is one who is head over all things. He occupies that supreme place of power and authority to his church. And yet, while that is so, sometimes the Lord's purpose for us as true disciples of his, it's maybe baffling to us. It's maybe that which we're finding hard to come to terms with, hard to comprehend, hard to understand. Just like what happened on the occasion, you remember whenever Lazarus was sick, and you remember how that word was sent to the Savior that was so, he whom thou lovest is sick. And don't we read over there in John's Gospel, chapter 11, that the Savior was to wait 2 whole days before he would come? And yet he did love Lazarus. If you loved someone and really loved them, and you knew they had a need, and you felt that you could do something to meet that need, would you delay? Would you hold back? Would you wait and wait and wait? I feel you wouldn't. You would want to get there as soon as you possibly could and give what help you could. But here it would appear, but it only appears that, well, the Lord isn't maybe too concerned. And yet it was made clear that the Lord loved Lazarus. But yet he delays, he waits. You see, this is his purpose. Somewhat baffling. Somewhat hard to comprehend and understand. Why was this so? Because you see, in the purpose of the Lord, by not going immediately, he was planning something far more glorious. Far more glorious than just healing a sick person. He was planning to raise a dead person. And that was all in the great eternal plan and purpose of the Lord. Oh, his ways, his purpose at times is inscrutable to us. We can't find it out. We can't understand it. It may, for a time, be somewhat confusing to us. But let's say this, that because we don't know, what the Lord is doing, doesn't mean that he doesn't know what he's doing. Of course the Lord knows what he's doing. And he has that great purpose for each one of his people, each one of his children. And when we can't figure it out and we say, well, how is this what I'm doing or I'm facing or I'm going through? How is this consistent with a God who loves me? Well, it's always consistent. Because it will be strictly in accordance with his purpose for us. It will always be consistent with his love for us, because even though we can't always figure it out, it doesn't mean that we should conclude that he has stopped loving us. For the Lord will never stop loving his people. And we must come then in submission to his purpose and to his way, difficult though at times it might be for us to yield and to have to crucify and mortify the flesh. You see, there's got to be an acceptance. And for the true disciple, there will be that acceptance by God's grace of the purpose of Christ for them in their lives. You remember Jacob? How over there in Genesis chapter 42, he had come to the conclusion that there was some kind of conspiracy against him. He began to think, well, Joseph's gone, and Simeon's away, and now there's word that they want Benjamin. And what did he conclude? All these things are against me. Isn't that what he said? Wasn't that the conclusion that he came to? Wrongly. Wrongly. He didn't know that all these things that he thought were against him were working out for his good. And of course, that's always so. The Lord will always work out for our good that great purpose of his. So there needs to be a yielding and an accepting of that purpose, whatever it might be. Because remember what I said earlier, Christ is in that place of supreme authority and rule and power. He is over all. He's on the throne. And he's ruling. And he's reigning. Even now. Oh, what a glorious truth. But let's think of someone else to illustrate this point. What about the Apostle Paul himself? You remember how that he had that thorn in the flesh? That thorn in the flesh that greatly troubled him. Whatever it was, it greatly concerned him. It concerned him so much that he said, look, this is an impediment to me really doing the work that I have to do. It's hindering me. It's not allowing me to fulfill the role of an apostle. Therefore, he felt in his heart, this thorn in my flesh has got to be taken away. It has got to be removed. It's got to be removed. And we're told how that for that, in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8, he says, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. So he seeks the Lord time after time in earnest, concentrated prayer, really laying hold upon the Lord concerning this matter. But you see, at this particular point, Paul was viewing the thorn in a very limited perspective, according to what he felt he knew. And he felt he knew that it was an impediment to his usefulness, so it had best be removed. But the Lord knew. The Lord knew that what he thought was an impediment to his usefulness would not be the thorn, it would be his pride. That would be a real impediment to his usefulness in the work of God, as pride in our hearts always is. But then the Lord comes to speak to him, and he said, my grace is sufficient for thee, verse 9, my strength is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient. Paul, I want you to know this. My grace is sufficient not by replacing the weakness, but my grace is going to be sufficient in the midst of your weakness. Now, what was Paul's response to that? Well, being a true disciple of Christ, as he most certainly was, you'll notice he says at the end of verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 12, most gladly therefore, listen to those words, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That the power of Christ may rest upon me. And in verse 10 he says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong? You see, he was accepting the purpose of Christ, even with regard to the thorn in the flesh. He's manifesting a characteristic of a true disciple of Christ. You see, with Lazarus, the power of Christ invaded and replaced weakness, even that ultimate weakness of death. For he was raised from the dead, but with Paul in the midst of his weakness, that power of Christ was manifested. So you see, it's not a case, as some might say, well, you just have to, as a believer, somehow submit to blind fate. That's nonsense. The true disciple of Christ never reasons like that, never argues forth like that, that, oh, well, I just have to submit to blind fate, whatever that might be. No, we're submitting to a sovereign, omnipotent Lord. And the true disciple, by the grace of God, will do that, saying what, remembering those words in John 13:7, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And are there not circumstances and situations in life that cause us to be dispirited, cause us to be discouraged, even as believers, as true disciples of the Lord Jesus? You see, if we get our eye off the Lord who's on the throne, then we will allow that discouragement and that feeling of, well, being under it all the time, we'll allow that to really get to us. But let us have the grace to have an acceptance of his purpose as that purpose is being wrought out in our lives. So, a true disciple has an attachment to the person of Christ and an acceptance of the purpose of Christ, but a true disciple of Christ, thirdly, has always an apprehension of the promises of Christ. An apprehension of the promises of Christ. To apprehend something is to lay hold upon it. If we were going to be apprehended, to use that expression, by the strong arm of the law, we would be laid hold of, we would be laid upon, we would be seized. Well, we can think of it in the same way spiritually. To apprehend means to lay hold of, to seize upon. To lay hold upon what? To seize what? To seize the promises of Christ. Not just simply pointing to them and saying they're true, and they are. Not just saying they're worthy of trust, and they are, but actually laying hold upon them, seizing them, because we know they're true, we know they're valid, but we must needs apprehend those promises for ourselves, and the true disciple does that. What do we read in 2 Corinthians 1 of those promises of God? Well, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 18, here in the context, Paul was accused of being feeble. He was accused of not being reliable. There were those who were saying, well, you know, he's the kind of man who says one thing and he does another thing. So we find in the context here he is defending himself. He says in verse 18, but as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him, that is in Christ, are yea, and in him, amen. The promises of God in connection with Christ are not weak. They're not feeble. The promises of God are yea and amen. And those promises are ours in union with Christ for us to apprehend them, for us to seize upon them. And what promises we have in the Word of God. We referred earlier to those words of the Great Commission in Matthew 28. But perhaps you'll recall that towards the end of it there is a promise. And what is that promise? Lo, I am with you always. Lo, I am with you always. What a promise that is. I'm with you in the glad days, but I'm also with you in the sad days. And we must know what it is to apprehend these promises. Because remember this, the promises are just the handles. They're just the handles, if we can use this terminology. They're just the handles by which we hold on to the Lord. Do you know what it is just to use them as handles? The promises of Christ? To seize upon them? To plead them? And when you do that, aren't you kept from utter despair? Have you not proved that so? In times of difficulty, whatever it might be, you've had to come to the promises and do more than just read them and do more than just remind yourself of them. You had actually to seize upon them and lay hold upon them, apprehending the promises of Christ. We have an example of that in Abraham, don't we? You see, Abraham is a great example of apprehending the promises of Christ. I think of what we find over there in Romans chapter 4. God had made a promise to Abraham. And do you know that promise that he made to Abraham was years, years in its fulfillment? But it was still the promise that God had made. It was still the promise that the Lord had given. And that promise is going to be made good. And here in Romans 4, verse 18, we read, "Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be." And then we come down to verse 20, "He staggered not." He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised. There's a reference there in those two verses twice to the promise. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief in verse 20, and then in verse 21 here, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Oh, can we get this? You see, the true disciple of Christ knows what it is to lay hold upon and seize the promises of God. And the true disciple is not faithless, but believing these promises. Has that been your experience? Do I speak to someone here and you're in despair? You're really downcast, you're really discouraged, and you're a believer. You really are a true believer in Christ. And you feel that there's an awful weight of whatever it may be is just pressing down upon you. Have you looked to the promises? Because use the promises as handles by which you hold on to the Lord. And you'll be kept from despairing. And you'll be kept from discouragement. You remember those disciples that the risen Christ came to as they were going along that road, and they were so downcast. They were really so discouraged. They were so dispirited. They thought that the future didn't hold anything for them. Christ had been crucified. All their hope is gone. And then the risen Christ came and went with them. And in verse 25 of Luke 24, he said unto them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Believe. They really hadn't believed what the Lord had said, had they? But then, as the Lord Jesus went with them and opened up the scriptures unto them, the outcome, the end result was that they bore testimony and said in verse 32, "Did not our heart burn within us?" What will give the burning heart in the face of the dejection of unbelief? It'll be the opening up of the scriptures to the eyes and the ears of the soul, and a laying hold upon the promises of Christ. Are you a true disciple? Or have you only had a profession of being a disciple? Would you have done what so many here did when the Lord was giving that discourse to them in the bread of life? You would have said, "Oh, that's hard. I don't like that. I don't accept that." Would you have then gone with so many of them who went back and walked no more with him? Or are you that true disciple that, yes, you have that attachment to his person, that acceptance of his purpose, and that apprehension of his promises? May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence here this day and for thy word to our hearts. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt take thy truth and bless it to our souls. May we know what it is as thy believing people ever to apprehend the promises, to seize them, to lay hold upon them and plead them before thy throne in prayer, that we continue that way to lay hold upon thee and save ourselves from such heart discouragement and despondency and despair. Lord, write thy truth upon all our hearts this day, and be pleased to separate us in thy fear and with thy blessing. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.